Matthew chapter 4 is where we left off. How many of you guys were here last Sunday night? Just in case you're wondering, if you're saying to yourself, oh, I can't do another history lesson, please, not another history lesson. Well, we're taking a little detour from Daniel tonight because I couldn't do another history lesson either, and I need a little break from that, so we're going to do something a little different tonight. So you have no excuse for ditching church. But this morning we're in Matthew chapter 4, following the life of Christ. We covered last week the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist, baptizing by the Jordan, preaching repentance, Jesus coming, being baptized through John's protesting, oh, no, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And one, to validate John's message, and two, to identify with us. In the same way we identify with him in baptism when we're born again, he identified with us before he took our sins upon him on the cross. And then from there, he immediately was led of the Holy Spirit up in the wilderness to fast for 40 days and then be tempted. He begins his public ministry by being tempted, being tested by the enemy. And certainly how many of us have been tested? If you haven't, just wait a few minutes, you will be. And it was after that, we come to verse 12, and said, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And again, this is not an absolutely sequential in that it just one happened right after the other. There is a gap in here, and we'll see as we get a little further ahead. But finally, John is put in prison, and Jesus leaves the area, and he heads into the area of Galilee. Galilee had a pretty good mix of both Gentiles and Jews. Fairly populous area. If Josephus is right, the historian, there were over 200 villages in that area, and all of them had at least 15,000 people. So in an area smaller than Connecticut, you had upwards of 3 million people living in. Because I think about, maybe it's the cheesy movies I've seen of Jesus times, but it's always a bunch of villages with 30 people and a few ox carts, and that's about it. But there were hundreds of thousands of people in the surrounding areas. And as we go through this, it's important to remember that there were literally tens of thousands of people following Jesus around as he started doing his miracles. It says in verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it may be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Again, Matthew quoting the Old Testament over and over, seeing the many signs that Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Jewish Messiah. He says, spoken by Isaiah the prophet, it's from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. It says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light has sprung up. He's in Galilee. Notice it's Galilee of the Gentiles. And I think in throughout Scripture, certainly not overbearingly so, but scattered throughout, were hints of things that the Jews by and large missed, which is Jesus was more than just the Jewish Messiah. He was the earth's Messiah, that he came to save everyone. Certainly he was sent first to the lost sheep of Israel. But as we'll see, you know, we saw as we went into the book of Acts, the gospel wasn't just to the Jews, but it was to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles until the ends of the earth. And here he is in a land, in an area of Israel that's heavily populated with Gentiles. Now, for us, it doesn't make sense because you would think, okay, you've got the Savior of the world coming on hand, certainly the Jewish Messiah coming onto the scene. Where's he going to go? Well, duh, Jerusalem, because it's the most holy city ever, right? I mean, you're going to go and make your ministry in the place where the temple was, and you're going to go where all the big shots would expect you to go. And I think in some ways that is part of the temptation that he got in the wilderness when the devil told him, well, he takes him up on the top of the temple, says, cast yourself down, make a grand entrance. But he doesn't go there first. He goes out into the willywags, out where the Gentiles live in Galilee. And it sounds a lot like us to me. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And certainly, all of us were in great darkness before the Lord revealed himself to us. It says, and from that time, and this is where we get the first words that Jesus spoke publicly as he was in ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, surprise, surprise, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You remember back in chapter 3, verse 2, John, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John calling people to, Greek word metanoia, meta, change, noia, the mind. Change your mind, change your direction, to instead of living life by your rules, change so that you're looking at them through God's point of view and align yourself with what he says. And it again, was beyond just feeling bad for your sin, but it was execute a change. Jesus picks up that same message. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Literally, it's as close as your hand. And because of that, we should be repentance. We should be turning from our own ways and turning towards the Lord. A lot of people, you know, as we go through this, we're going to come in chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're getting into the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of people love the Sermon on the Mount. He says some amazing things in that section. They usually don't read all of it. They take parts of it. But they forget that the message of Jesus began and always was founded upon the idea of repentance. You know, people are quick to latch on the story of the woman caught in adultery. You remember that, where they drug that woman who was caught in the very act and brought her before Jesus and says, the law says to stone her, what do you say? And of course, Jesus' response was, well, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And they all realized their sin, they all left. And then he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, well, they're gone. And he says, well, neither do I accuse you. And a lot of people will stop right there, but they forget the next thing he said, go and sin no more. That is part of the message. It's not just go because I forgive everything, but I don't expect anything on your behalf. There is a repentance necessary. And Jesus started with that, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It says in verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now this is not the first meeting. When you read the other Gospels, you can line this up and you realize that before this event happened, they had been exposed to Jesus. When you read John's Gospel, we find that Andrew was nearby when John the Baptist, one of the times Jesus came back by, pointed out and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then Andrew started following from that point on. And then he went and got his brother and he told him, hey, we found the Messiah. And Peter came along too. In John chapter 2, the wedding that happened at Cana where the disciples were there had happened before this event. So these guys had heard Jesus. They were not strangers to Jesus. This is not like somebody out of the blue that they'd never met in their life walked by and said, hey, follow me. And they said, sure, I'll just leave everything and follow you even though I don't know you from Adam. This is somebody who they've heard and they've watched and they've seen and they understand that there is something different about him. But even with that, they continued on in their life. They were listening to Jesus. They were certainly in agreement with Jesus. But they hadn't left and followed Jesus. And now they come to the place where Jesus comes by. They're fishermen. This is their job. And it's interesting to see, right after this, we're going to see John James and John, and they're fishermen too, and they're doing different things. When Peter is called, he's fishing, and Jesus calls him in his profession and says, I want to make you a fisher of men. You like to fish? I want to make you a fisher of men. That's attractive to a fisherman because it's a sickness. We've talked about this before. There are people like myself who will fish every once in a while. The primary element in my tackle box is a leather glove, because I don't like to grab the fish. I like to have a layer of leather. Don't crinkle your nose at me saying that, what are you, some kind of sissy? I just don't like grabbing this slimy fish. I'm not in love with a fish. I like a barrier between me and the fish. I'll catch the fish. I got my pliers. I got my leather glove. I'll snap that hook. That's the kind of guy I am. But then there are those people who, you know, would be just as comfortable using a tuna for a pillow as anything else. They're just all about the fish. They catch the fish. They handle the fish. The fingers go right down the throat. Have you ever seen those crazy guys that do the catfish noodling down in Appalachia? I mean, the catfish in some of these rivers will grow to be 60, 70 pounds, huge catfish. And the way they catch them is they jump in the water and they find them because they get in a big hole way down in there. And they put their hand down in the hole and they allow the thing to bite their hand and their arm, and then they grab it by the gills and they pull it out. And they'll pull out these fish that are like that big, you know, with their bare hand. You're not right in the head to do that kind of thing. There is a certain, something has gone wrong, doing that you're tweaked from. If you've been bitten by that fishing bug, you understand. Well, their call by Christ is, well, you've been fishing for fish. You really want to catch something big. Because a fisherman, you tell them about a bigger fish, where they're biting, a bigger fish, funner fish to catch, oh, they'll go. I mean, they'll go. Well, where'd you catch that? Usually it's like, well, behind the big rock, because they're not going to tell you where their hole is. But if someone actually tells you where they catch something, pretty soon that's all you can think about. Well, these guys, Jesus says, hey, you're fishermen, you like to fish, you like the thrill of the fish hunt, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, there's a couple interesting things that he says in here. First of all, he says to them, follow me. He doesn't say follow a religious system. He doesn't say, you know, he doesn't call Peter and then call all the other guys and say, follow Peter. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, follow a set of rules. He says, follow me. The call to follow Christ, especially the call like this, that is the call to leave everything and follow him. It's not a system, it's a person. You are to follow a person. You look at Paul and everything he had going on in his life. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, after he enumerates all of the accomplishments he's had as a man and as a religious man, he says, but these, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. That's what he wanted. And he goes on to say, you know, the power of resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. But more than anything else, the thing that drove Paul is he wanted to know Christ as closely as he possibly could. He wanted to be so enraptured with Christ that everything else faded away. And all of those things that used to matter to him have gone by the wayside. And that's the call to Peter, to Andrew, follow me. And look what he says next, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They weren't already fishers of men. One of the things you learn early on, or you should learn early on, is that God doesn't work like we do and then he picks the most qualified. I don't know about you, but if I was going to build a team of people to reach the world, I would look for the people that are movers and shakers. I'd look for an Oprah. I'd look for, I'd look for a Barack Obama who's very eloquent. I'd look for Madonna. I'd look for people like this, the movie stars, the ones that have everybody's eye. I'd call Tiger Woods. I'd call all of these famous people because they have so much going on for them. They already can speak. They're already eloquent. They have people's attention. God doesn't work that way. He calls Peter. Peter, we find out later on after the resurrection, and Peter wonders how it all goes, and he finally says, forget it. I'm going fishing. And he goes back fishing again. He hauls a few people off with him. And when Jesus comes to the shore and calls out to him, Peter's fishing naked. He's out in a boat fishing naked. He's got to put his clothes on to jump back in and come to shore. He's one of those guys who's like, it's just me and the fish, mano y mano, all right? And I'm getting down to the barest of the bare. He's that kind of guy. He's always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. When Jesus is going to fulfill his mission on the cross, he cuts somebody's ear off. I mean, his last miracle before he's crucified is to put some poor dude's ear back on because Peter hauls out a sword and hacks it off. And this is the A apostle. It's not even a B apostle. He's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. But Jesus picks people like that, and then he makes them what he wants them to be. You know what it says in 1 Corinthians, you see your calling, brethren. Albeit not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and he's chosen the weak things of the world to confound those things that are strong, and the base things and the things that are despised, God has chosen the things that are not. Good news about that is that we're all qualified. That's why we can be in here, because let's be honest, none of us are the smartest ones either. We're not. But then he makes us what he wants us to be. You know what he says in Philippians? He's confident of this very thing, that he that's begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you see it in Peter's life. Jesus says, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And this guy who was always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, driving people away from Jesus, what does he do? He stands up on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved. 3,000. That's a pretty good catch. I bet he never caught 3,000 fish in one shot. 3,000 men. A couple days later, he goes to the temple. There's a lame guy there. The Lord uses him to heal this guy. 5,000 more people get saved. 8,000 people in 2 days. The church just went from 120 to 8,120 in a couple days. And then, of course, he's arrested, because you can't have a ministry like that without getting arrested. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And the thing is, when Jesus says, follow me, if you drop everything and you follow him and you draw into him, then he can take you and I, who are unlearned and ignorant, and make us what he wants us to be. For Peter, it was a fisher of men. For me, it might be a programmer of people. I don't know, I'm a computer guy. Or it may be a carpenter, a builder of people, or whatever God has gifted you with, he will use. And these guys, straight away, they left their nets and they followed him. And going on in verse 21, from thence, he saw two other brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. They were mending their nets. And of course, John's ministry, it's interesting when you read his epistles later on, he's all about binding people up again. He is a mender. Of course, that's even grace, because James and John were the two guys, when the Samaritans wouldn't receive Jesus, what did they say? God, you want us to call down fire from heaven and smoke these guys? These are the apostles again. This is the apostle of love. Oh, they didn't receive you the first time, Jesus. You want me to smoke them? No, and he says, you don't know what spirit you're of. Follow me. And they left their dad. Jesus calls us to leave things to follow him. Sometimes there are relationships that have to go. They were part of a family business, a very successful family business. We see John later on. You remember John was the one who was able to get into the courtyard during the trial of Jesus before Caiaphas. He was able to get in there because his family had enough connections from being well-connected because of their business that he was able to get Pete in and come in. And they gave that up. That's a hard thing sometimes. But I don't think they ever regretted it. And sometimes to follow him wholeheartedly, it means getting away from whatever your career is. It means getting away from some of your family relationships or some of your friendships or your romantic relationships. If you're in a place that's going to hold you back from him, they had to leave. And then look what he does, verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among them. His message is always, he does a lot of teaching. He does miracles. He does preaching. And the miracles back up the truth of the preaching and of the teaching. He is teaching in their synagogues, or whoever will hear him. He'll go from meeting place to meeting place. He's preaching the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom. And the good news is that the kingdom is at hand, and that's where the whole repentance comes in. I mean, we would think, sometimes people get the idea that repentance, the call to repentance, is bad news. Like, uh-oh, you're in for it. You better get right, because he's coming and he's going to lay the boom down. No. The call is, look, God's coming at any moment. Let's Let's shed off all of the stuff that's holding us back, and let's repent and turn towards him. It's good news. It's not bad news. The good news is that he will receive people who repent, that there is forgiveness for sin, and it's not a condemnation of sin. I mean, sin, the consequences of sin is death. And the good news is that there is forgiveness of sin. Yeah, we need to repent, but the good news that people should receive is you can be forgiven whatever you have done. It's interesting to note in these next couple verses, note the word all. It's used multiple times here. He was healing all manner of sickness, all manner, that means all types of sickness, all manner of diseases among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. He starts healing people. The Lord gives him, he's God, and he begins to heal them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the idea is it seems like anybody they bring, he heals. He heals everybody. And it doesn't matter what they're sick of. Notice the list there, all manner of sickness, all manner of disease. There were people sick with different diverse diseases and torments. He also talks about people being possessed. Now, notice that there are people who are tormented that aren't possessed. You can be tormented with fear. You can be tormented with anxiety. You can be tormented with anger. You can be tormented with bitterness. It's not necessarily, say, demonic when you have those things tormenting you. But it doesn't matter whether the source of that is a natural ailment. It doesn't matter whether the source of that is a spiritual ailment or some combination of both. All of those things he's able to heal. And certainly all of those things, the disease, the sickness, the pain, that's a result of the fall. It's a result of sin entering into the world. And because of sin, death entered the world, and we all die. From the day we're born, we're beginning to die. It's just a slow process. Sometimes it takes 70, 80, 90 years, but we're all terminally ill from the moment we're born. And yet Jesus, in his teaching, certainly was able to overcome that, to show that he had power over the consequences of sin. Casting out demons from people was to show that he had power over the supernatural realm, over all creation, all physical and spiritual things. Notice that there are people there who were possessed, and there are also those who were lunatic. There were no insane asylums. There was no medication. The inmates were outmates. They were just out walking the street with everybody else. And the word lunatic, lunar, it literally means moonstruck. And you do know that there's some weird effect on people the moon has, right? Full moon, people gets a little crazy. I remember going in for, I can't remember which of our children it was. It might have been Abby, being in the maternity ward there when we're getting ready to have her. And the nurses are like, oh, it's going to be full house tonight. Why? It's a full moon. And for some reason, all the ladies give birth and all the wackos come out. And they don't know why that happens, but there's something about the moon. It just makes us a little crazy. Well, so they would call people who were crazy lunatics. And all of those things, he healed. And it said, his fame went throughout all Syria. It says in verse 25, great multitudes followed him. Literally, there were tens of thousands of people thronging him. And he had no publicist. He had no media campaign. He had no billboards. He had no radio ministry. He wasn't advertising signs and wonders campaigns. Because when something is really happening and the Lord is in it, people show up to that. I mean, you really, certainly, you know, for us as a church, we want to let people know that we meet here. And, my mother had the opportunity to talk to somebody the other day, and the topic of church came up, and she's like, where do you go to church? And she said, oh, you know, she told, really, I thought that was an empty building, which just is a testimony to our great decoration skills on the outside. Well, yes, it does look like an empty building, but it's not. But yet, you know, you people have found it, and certainly word of mouth. I mean, because the people that are getting healed, you have to understand, this is not oh, I had a headache and he made it go away. I mean, the lepers are being cleansed. And we see in Luke, there's a guy who comes to him that's full of leprosy, which means in the last stages of leprosy. Leprosy is a rotting disease. You lose feeling in your extremities, and so you wound yourself, and you don't know it, and they don't heal, and they get infected, and they rot off. And so a leper in the late full stages of leprosy is missing fingers, and he's missing toes, and he probably doesn't have a nose. And then Jesus makes him whole, which means fingers shoot back on the hand, and the nose grows out again. You know, people that are coming that are missing limbs are getting limbs back. The blind people who have never seen, don't even have eyes, are getting their sight again. And they're running and telling their friends, you got to come see this. And they're like, what do you mean see this? Well, they're giving out eyes. No, really. I mean, I know you've never seen, but come on. They're giving out legs. They're giving out hands. This guy is healing everybody. When that's going on, everybody shows up. And so there are tens of thousands of people thronging all around them. And in light of that, look what he does in chapter 5. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto them. He opened his mouth, and he taught them. This is the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a red-letter Bible like I do, where the words of Jesus are in red, you'll notice the next three chapters, there's a lot of red ink, because it's all him talking. This is the largest continuous teaching that Jesus gave. It is a teaching. It's important to take this in context, and it's going to be tough for us to do because we're not going through the whole thing in one sitting. We're going to do it in multiple settings. A lot of people, the beginning of the Beatitudes, blessed be the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. They're called the Beatitudes because in the word blessed there, when you translate it into Latin, it's beata something, and that's where beatitude comes from. A good way to remember it is if you be a Christian, you ought to have the attitudes that they explain here because that's really what it is. But you have to hold this whole thing in context because he's going to talk about in the beginning what a spirit-filled believer looks like. And then he's going to go into contrasting that with what the religious leaders of the day looked like. And he's going to take an opportunity to show, don't be like the Pharisees who do this. Don't be like the Pharisees who do that. In this whole thing, some people call it the constitution of the kingdom of God. In the same way that we have a constitution that defines our laws and how our country should operate, this is defining how the kingdom of God should look. But it really, in many ways, is contrasting religion with relationship and what keeping the law looks like with being filled with the Spirit looks like. There are some mistakes that people make when they go through this. Some people look at this and say, see, why don't we just live by the Sermon on the Mount? If we just live by the Sermon on the Mount, everything would be great. What they fail to recognize is this is every bit, if not more so, difficult to do than keeping the law. It's impossible of yourself to do this because he's going to talk about the law. You were worried, well, you couldn't keep the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Well, you know what? Jesus says, well, hey, I'll tell you the truth. If you even hated somebody, you've already committed murder in your heart. Oh, I've never committed adultery. That's what the law said. Well, Jesus said, I tell you what, if you've ever lusted after a woman, you're guilty of adultery in your heart. You've had the motive. All you've lacked is opportunity. So this is not something that you can just do and keep like it's some law to keep. It's also, notice this, he said right there in verse 1, he called his disciples unto him. This is not a plan for the world to keep. The world can't keep this. People can't live like this without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. And thirdly, it's for individuals. It's for you and I. It's not for a nation. We can't say these rules, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, we should be a peacekeeping nation. It doesn't work that way. You find yourself shortly to be an occupied nation if you don't ever go to war. There is a time to fight. And it's important to recognize this is something to believers to be applied individually. He sees everybody there. He's got tens of thousands of people around him. So to teach them, and certainly on one hand, the natural way to do that, because there's no PA system, there's no microphone, there's no bullhorn, he's just going to speak to them, and so they've got to be quiet and listen. But in many cases, we see Jesus doing what he can to help his voice, which is to take advantage of the acoustics he has. There are some instances where he goes out on a boat. You guys have been in the lake before, and you know how at night the fun thing to do if you ever had a camp on a lake is to just be quiet and listen to the people on the other side of the lake arguing. You can hear them fighting in their camp because the water acts like an amplifier and those sound waves come out and they kind of skip across the water and you can hear them doing whatever it is they do on the other side of the lake. You can listen as clear as a bell at night. think about that before you go back to camp this summer. But here he goes up into the mountain because you want to go up above so your voice will project down naturally to people below. But I think there's more than that here. He goes up. It doesn't say how far up he goes. And he goes up, and when he was set down, and that's the natural position a teacher would take, would have sit down so that he would be in the position of teacher, his disciples came to him. Not everybody did. And we're going to see as you go through his ministry, there are a lot of people there who were there because Jesus heals people, and that's awesome to watch. They're there because Jesus feeds people. And a dinner and a show is tough to pass up when it's free. And there are a lot of people who would see Jesus start to go up that mountain and say, oh, don't worry, he'll be back. He goes away for a while, but that's all right. He says some stuff, but I never understand him. But let's just hang out here because he's going to come back down and then maybe we'll see some more miracles. Not everybody goes up to here. The disciples go up to here. And sometimes there is a process of going up. It's not any fun. I don't know if you've ever climbed Katahdin. It's all real beautiful when you drive up to the base of it. It seems like a lot of fun when you camp out at the foot of it. About the time you make it to the table before you've got that last mile to go, I want to shoot myself personally. I want to find a high spot and just jump off it and end it all because my legs feel like jello and I got no wind and my side hurts and I'm thinking, what was I thinking? Why don't I remember? It's like childbirth, you know, when you're going through it. I remember this. Why did I do this again? And then she looks at you and says, why did you do this to me? You know, it's the same thing with a climb. Yet sometimes in order to get close, it requires pressing in. Jesus is not all about crowds. Certainly he wants to minister to people. Certainly he wants people to follow him. But he doesn't hesitate to offend him when he needs to offend him. And there is a certain point in his ministry where he realizes that they're trying to make him king because he's just feeding them and doing miracles, and they're only following him for what they can get in the here and now. And he says some very offensive things to drive him away. And even to his disciples, they say, boy, this is a hard thing. And he says, oh, well, you're going to leave too? He doesn't say, don't go, don't go. This is what I really meant. No, he never does. He just says, anybody who doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood's got no part in me. And they all go, ooh, that's kind of gross. And he doesn't explain it. Because he wants people, and guys like Peter, who say, where else are we going to go? You're the only one that have the words of eternal life. And so he goes up, and the disciples follow him up there to hear what he has to say. And this is what he says. Verse 3, blessed are the poor. Let me just read down through these first few, then I'll come back. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He says blessed. This word blessed, there are two different blesseds pretty much in the New Testament. One of them is eulogizo. It's based off of the word we get eulogized from, like at a funeral. You know, when you're at a funeral, you eulogize somebody, which means you say all the nice things about them and you just forget all of the stuff that really annoyed you and you just say the nice things. And a lot of times we see Paul saying something like, blessed be our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Blessed, like, oh, he's just the most awesome thing. This is not that blessed. It's the idea is like the oh, how happy. Kind of like Psalm 1, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Like, oh, how happy. Like you're blessed. If this is you, oh, how happy you will be. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Notice, he doesn't say, blessed are those with healthy self-esteem who recognize their intrinsic worth. And he doesn't say that. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, he doesn't say blessed are the poor. I think most of us can agree from firsthand experience, there isn't anything super blessed about being broke. I mean, there really isn't. I mean, certainly the Lord has used that in our lives from time to time to keep us desperate and humble and close before him. But I there aren't too many people who wake up in the morning and say, oh, I am so glad I just got nothing to eat. I got nothing to wear. I'm broke, busted, and disgusted. It's not poor financially. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, what does that mean? The poor in spirit are those people who realize that spiritually, I got nothing. They're spiritually bankrupt. They're of their own righteousness, of their own spirituality, they got nothing. And certainly, if you look at this from the standpoint of being a believer, being a Christian, it's the person who comes to realize what Paul did in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There's nothing good there. There is, of myself, I got nothing. And of course, that's the person who turns to Christ because of their own righteousness, there is none. It's filthy rags. So the ones who are blessed are the ones who realize when it comes to spiritual things, they're poor, they've got nothing. The person who has nothing becomes the beggar, right? And the beggar's the guy sitting by the side of the road, and he realizes, I got nothing, and I am completely dependent upon the grace of the person who walks by me, that they'll have mercy on me, and out of compassion, they'll give me something. Well, the person who is spiritually poor realizes, I have nothing, and my only hope is to turn to God and ask him to give me out of his grace and his mercy. And that's the person, because the person who does that, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because he does extend grace, salvation. And again, he's going to contrast this with the Pharisees in a little bit. And you remember, you know, Luke 18, you have two people, the Pharisees, and they were the religious people. They tithed, they gave a tenth of every, you know, herb and every animal, every seed, to the point where they were counting nine for me, one for you, God. They were that religious. Some of them had the whole first five books of the Old Testament memorized. They prayed for hours upon hours a day. They didn't eat anything unclean. They would walk around and keep their robes in tight, lest they happen to touch anybody who was unclean and defile themselves. And yet when Jesus talks about them going in to pray, they have the publican, the sinner, the tax collector, and you have the Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like that publican over there. But I do this and I do that and I do that. I'm so holy. The publican is a guy who won't even look his eyes up to heaven. He just beats his breast and he says, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. That's a guy who's spiritually poor. That's what we're called to be, to recognize that there is nothing intrinsically valuable about us or righteous about us, but we need the grace of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I've mourned before the loss of loved ones. That wasn't fun. I wasn't oh how happy because I mourned over that. In context here, he's talking about those who are mourning over their sin and the effects of sin on us and the effects of sin on others. There is the idea of being sorry about sin, and then there's the idea of mourning over sin. Sorry about sin. There is sorrow, worldly sorrow, that says, I'm sorry I got caught. And there's godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Those who mourn over their sin so that it leads them to repentance are answering the message of Christ from the beginning. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he's talking about. Those who mourn over our sin, over the effects of it, get so sick of it, it just drives us insane. I don't know about you, but I'm getting very tired. I've only been around about 40 years, and I'm getting very tired of looking in the mirror every day because I don't like the guy that's there. And the more I get to know him, the more I realize he's spiritually bankrupt and his sin stinks. But those that mourn over sin, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek. It's not weak. Jesus described himself as meek and lowly. He was not weak, but he was the picture of strength under control. The meek, the really one of the best pictures of the meek is the idea of the horse that's been broken that is able to be ridden. There's a part of us in our culture and in our society that wants to be the untamable horse. You know, the one that nobody can break, the stallion, the black stallion that's completely untamable. They have two names for a horse that cannot be broken. You know what they are? Alpo and glue. Because if nobody can break you, you're of no use other than Elmer's. I mean, that's all there is. And Jesus Christ was the one, the only one who ever lived a perfect life, And what did he do? He's the guy who said, I never do my own will. I only do perfectly the will of the one who sent me. We see the centurion looking at Jesus, and this is the guy that Jesus marveled at his faith and said he hadn't seen faith like this anywhere. And that was the guy who said, I recognize who you are by your submission to the authority over you. You don't have to come to my house. I'm not worth that. You just say the word where you are and I know it'll happen because I'm a man under authority. Not I'm a man in authority, but he says I'm under authority. He was under the authority of Caesar, and he knew because of who he was submitted to, he could tell a soldier, a foot soldier, to go, and that soldier would go because of who was standing behind him. And he saw Christ, and he understood that he was one who was submitted to God the Father. So the meek are the ones who are submitted. They're the ones like Christ who say, not my will, but yours be done. That's the call for us, to submit our will. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they should be filled. What are you hungry for? What do you desire? If someone asks you, you know, what do you want more than anything in the world? What's your answer going to be? Your answer to that tells me a lot about who you are. My answer to that tells me a lot about who I am. What's the thing that consumes my time? What consumes my mind and my desires? If you get to the place where you are poor in spirit, you're mourning over your sin, you're submitted to the will of God the Father, what you should be hungering for is to be more like him. You look at Christ, who is our standard, not other people, because that's what the Pharisee does. The Pharisee finds someone around him and compares himself to them, because you can always find somebody who's worse than you are and makes you look good by comparison. But those who realize they're spiritually bankrupt, they hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness, to be more like him. And truthfully, whatever hunger you feed is the one that grows. If you feed your hunger for chips and for soda and for junk food, you will have more and more desire for chips and hunger and for chips and soda and junk food. That's just the way it works. If you deny yourself those things and you go after healthy food, all of a sudden you realize, you know, an apple tastes really good. I'd forgotten. You know, all I'd ever really tasted was corn syrup and granulated sugar. But apparently the stuff that God makes actually tastes really good when I get some of that out of my system, some of the junk. Well, in the same way, if you're feeding your flesh is going to grow. If you're feeding the thing in the things of the Spirit, if you're feeding on his word, your hunger and thirst is to be more like what you read. Those are the people who be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He's really, in this, speaking a lot about sowing and reaping. Because those people who have received from God and they understand that they're spiritually poor, and they've begged for mercy, when you've received mercy when you don't deserve it, you have a tendency to be more merciful. You ever notice that? That's why Jesus told the parable about the guy who was forgiven a huge amount by the king, and then he went out and he grabbed one of the servants who owed him $10, grabbed him by the throat and said, you're going to prison until you pay every penny. He ended up going back into prison and paying to the uttermost farthing that he owed because he was unwilling to forgive and unrecognizing of how much he had been forgiven. A merciful person shall obtain mercy. And it's the idea of sowing and reaping. Like, you know, he talks in, is it Luke 6:36? Be merciful as your Father also is merciful. This is the part from every backslider's Bible. Judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Given it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. That's not talking about money. That pressed down, shaken together, it's talking about judgment or mercy. And if you are merciful, you'll receive mercy. If you are critical and judgmental, what goes around comes around. Those of us who have been forgiven much should love much and therefore obtain and should show mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, he's not saying blessed are the sinless, because he wouldn't be talking to anybody but himself. Pure of heart, certainly it has the implication of holiness, but it's really talking about undivided, an undivided heart. And there are a lot of admonitions in Scripture about not walking the line, not having one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom, not being on the fence. Like Elijah, you know, when he said, how long will you halt between two opinions? How long will you be lame, crippled, standing on the dotted line? If God's God, serve him. If Baal is Baal, serve him. Or in Revelation, when Jesus is writing to the churches and he says, hey, I wish you were either hot or cold. If you're going to be a believer, go all the way. If you're going to be a heathen, be a good one. You know, if you're deciding you want to go to hell, you might as well make it worth your while and get all you can now. And so, because if you're just lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Blech. It's like drinking lukewarm water. You ever do that? You ever take like a real tall thing of lukewarm water? It makes you want to hurl. It does, because you want it cold or hot, but not warm. The pure in heart have an undivided. And of course, what is their reward? They shall see God. Because I think in many levels our sin and the junk in our lives separate us from God. And certainly the closer we are to Him, well, we get closer to Him by having an undivided relationship with Him. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Certainly we have found, and Romans tells us, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Right? That's the coolest thing in the gospel, is you have peace with God. All of a sudden, that enmity that was between you and God because you had this outstanding sin debt that He could call at any moment has been taken care of when you're born again. It's like driving around with an uninspected vehicle, and you know you're uninspected, and you're praying, you know, you don't scrape your window in the winter because you're hoping that frost will cover it up so the cop won't see the sticker is the wrong color. Or there's a little part of you, you know you've thought it. I wonder, because February is the part that's punched out on my thing, I wonder if I took a razor blade and I cut out the 12 and I moved it over to the 2, could I get 9 more months out of this inspection sticker? Yeah, I never done it. I just thought about it. But you know that you're at fault, and at any moment, if an officer of the law sees that, they have the right to call your number and give you a ticket because you're at enmity with them. And although I hate paying the money, I've never felt so free as when I walk out of the town office with my new registration sticker and I, you know, wipe off the old one and I put the new year on the plate, and then I get my car inspected and I've got my insurance card, and it's like I'm peace with the law. I'm no longer at enmity with the state. I don't have to make sure I stop at every light, as you know, and count to 3, and I don't. We have that guarantee from God. When we're born again, when Jesus Christ has forgiven of our sins, we're at peace with God. We don't have to worry about being pulled over, which is dying. We don't have to worry about facing God because we know our sins are covered. And there's a peace that comes with that, and as peacemakers, we're called to spread that. That's why in the armor of God in Ephesians 6, part of what we shoe our feet with, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel, the good news is that you can have peace with God, and we are to be spreading that. And as a result of that, certainly we are to be making peace with people. We are not to be about brawling and fighting and contending and striving. But understand, that will come. Jesus is going to go on to say, when we get to Matthew chapter 10, what do you think? I came to bring peace? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword, cause division, because people are going to be divided over me. And I'm going to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother-in-law, and your enemies will be of your own household, because if you follow me, it will cause division. Paul says, hey, as much as it lies with you, live at peace with all men. But sometimes it isn't possible for you to do that. There is a time where you need to take a stand. You know, I am at peace with my neighbors. I am at peace with my neighbors. If one of them comes into my house at night with a weapon to harm my family, at that point it's no longer possible for me to live peaceably with that man. And at that point, out of love for my children, I'm not just going to stand by and say, have your way with them, I love you, God will forgive you. No, they're going to hear that universal sound. And you know what that means. And I'm going to show them love and give them an opportunity to repent before I introduce them to God personally. Because I love them. And that sometimes you love somebody, it requires protection. Jesus did that, knocked the soldiers back. Jesus made a whip. The guy who was all about peace and love made a whip and laid it across people's back. Sometimes it's necessary. But as far as us, we are to be spreading peace, to giving, you know, spreading the gospel of peace to everyone who will receive it. Now you would think, if you recognized your spiritual poverty, you mourned over your sin, you were meek and you had your strength under control, you were hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you were showing mercy to people, you were undivided in your love for God, and that you were living peaceably with everyone that you can and spreading the gospel of peace, everybody would love you, wouldn't they? Not so much. Did you read the next verse? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The gospel is divisive. When someone hears the gospel and they hear that they are a sinner and they need to repent, they can be forgiven of their sins. The implication from that is you are a sinner. You've been living wrong. What you've been doing is wrong, and God is not happy with that, and you need to turn from that. He'll forgive you. Forgiveness is available if you repent and you turn. Some people take that graciously, and they love to hear that. Other people hate you for saying that. And because you are shining light, he's going to talk, you know, next week about you're the light of the world, city on a hill, all of that. And when light shines, those who love the light will come to the light. Those who hate the light because their deeds are evil will hate you because you're shining the light. And just sometimes being a light, you can just say, you know, someone, hey, let's go out. We're going to have a Christmas party and get hammered after work. Oh, I can't go there anymore. I don't drink. What, you're saying there's something wrong with me drinking? Is that what you're saying? Oh, I'm going to hell, am I, because I drink. Didn't say that. All I said is I can't do it anymore because I've been born again. God doesn't let me. For me, it's unlawed for me. I don't have that freedom anymore. Oh, what are you saying about me? What are you, some kind of goody two-shoes? That's where it goes. Well, if that's you, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not for weirdness' sake. You know, if you're being a freak, if you're standing on the corner with a bullhorn screaming at people that you're going to burn in hell, you know, those guys from, what is it, the Westboro Baptist Church who go to all of the soldiers' funerals and shout at the crowd and show signs saying that this is God, your son died because of God's judgment on America for homosexuality. And they're persecuted and they think, oh, God's loving this. No, he's not. You're being an idiot. And that's not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And certainly there's nothing spiritual about being a freak. About, you know, we want to win people. We know the message is going to be divisive. We know the message is going to offend some people. The goal is to let the message offend them and not do that personally. They don't have to be offended with my breath or my manner of speech or my bizarre dress or spitting when I speak. Let's just let the message do it. We don't need to add to it. But if you are showing peace and mercy and you're telling the truth, blessed are you when people persecute for that. In fact, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute, and even, and not just physical, but shall say all manner of evil things. That's just even insults against you falsely. Not truly. If people are slandering you, oh, you're a thief, and come to find out you are, well, there's no blessing in that. If you're a believer and you're a thief, cut it out and repent. If you're a believer and you're a cheat, stop it. But if you're a believer and you're telling the truth, and they call you a goody two-shoes, if they call you a hypocrite, and it's not true, blessed are you. Remember that precious promise. 2 Timothy 3:12 should be on our refrigerator. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you are acting like what's on this list, if you are living under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you're speaking the truth in love, you should be persecuted. If everybody is completely comfortable with you and everything that comes out of your mouth and your workplace and in your home and in your family, you might want to ask, am I living godly in Christ Jesus? Some people really should be offended just because of who you are and your relationship with Christ. But if that's you, rejoice and be exceeding glad. And I know it doesn't seem like it at the time, but he says, hey, great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You're in good company. You've been down through Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, right, where it talks about all of those people who trusted God. And even though, you know, guys like Moses who, you know, gave up and took on the reproach of Christ, and some of these other guys like Daniel who were thrown in a lion's den, and prophets that were sawn in half, and all of these ones who exercised faith and they followed God. Well, that's the company you're in. If you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And this is what he says in Hebrews 12:4, right after that. He says, wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, seeing how we have all of these ones who've gone before us, you have the prophets who have been persecuted and all of them basically killed for righteousness' sake, they're watching. It's like being in a race, and those people who have already finished are cheering you on. You ever run cross country? by the time I got across, the few times I did it, I got across the finish line. The rest of the team was there cheering me on, like, can we go home so this could end? Would you just cross? But they're cheering because you got this great cloud of witnesses, and they've already gone before us. And if because of that, he says, let us lay aside every weight in sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, that means with endurance, the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, not a religious system, not a bunch of rules, but to a person, Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, think about him, look at his life. That's why we go through this, why we're reading Matthew, so that we can consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. He warns us not to faint in our minds. You know why? Because if you ever watched a race when somebody quits, when they just give up, they've been running and they run and they finally give up, they give up in their head long before their feet stop running. The idea of I could just quit, this hurts, this stinks, I want to just give up, that happens early in the race. And then they mull it in their minds, and finally they get to the place where they said, I've had enough, I'm all done. Well, before we get to that place, we should consider him and what he endured so that we could be right with God. If you and I are in his kingdom, this should look like our life. And I know, like I said, I'm not happy a lot of times looking in the mirror because this guy doesn't look like that anywhere near as much as it should. But I know he's gracious and he's merciful. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray that we would be men and women like this. Amen. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you have called us. Lord, you've set before us your Son who paid the price for us. Lord, help us not to forget that. Help us to remember that we don't follow a church. We're not Calvary Chapelians, Lincoln Christian Fellowshipians. We're Christians, and we follow a person, Jesus Christ, who called us and asked us to forsake all to follow him. Father, we pray that you would pour your grace and your mercy and certainly your Holy Spirit upon us, that he would empower us to live like what you described here. Lord, help us not to faint. Help us not to be discouraged when people speak evil of us. Lord, help us to be more like you. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you, Lord, that they have not submitted, that they are still that horse that's fighting with for every bit of their rights and their will. Lord, you'd give them the grace and the strength to submit. And Lord, we do pray you would come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.